The text for our lesson this morning is taken from Paul's letter to the Galatians. Please stand for the reading of God's Word, Galatians 1, verses 1 through 8. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Please be seated. Paul begins his letters habitually by signing them. And he does so in this case. We might compare it to writing a letter on letterhead. It announces right at the top of the letter where the letter came from. And it makes a good deal more sense to sign your letter at the beginning than at the end, so that people know who is speaking when they read your letter. Paul begins that way with his own name, and it's a new name. Keep in mind that he was not born Paul, he was born Saul. And even his name in this letter is going to play into the argument he's going to make, defending his own authority as an apostle. He says he's an apostle, Paul an apostle. The article indicates he's not the only one. There are others. What's an apostle? Well, if you study the word in the New Testament, it's one who is sent, one who is commissioned. It's an ambassador for someone. It is also the name of the highest office in the church. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians, verse 12, or chapter 12, verse 28, 1 Corinthians 12, 28, you'll see where Paul gives us some instructions about what an apostle is. He says, God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. The first office, the most important office, if you want to put it in military terms, the general officers of the church are the apostles. And Paul is asserting here in the opening line of his letter to the churches in Galatia that he is an apostle. He has been sent. He's been commissioned. After Judas Iscariot committed suicide, Matthias was chosen as his replacement. But if you'll recall how he was chosen, he was not chosen by the remaining 11 disciples as an apostle. Look at Acts chapter 1. Acts 1, verses 21 through 26. It's Peter who is speaking, and he quotes the Old Testament in verse 20, and then he presents an argument. He says, therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, the 11 had been chosen directly by Christ while he was on earth. Those 11, however, do not presume to choose the 12. They cast lots. And their prayer is, "You, O Lord, know the hearts. Show which of these two you have chosen." They are offering a prayer to Christ to choose another apostle. And the lot falls to Matthias. Not to Barsabbas, but to Matthias. Apostles are chosen directly by God. They're not even chosen by other apostles. And this is important in the argument Paul is going to make in this letter. It implies, among other things, that there's no such thing as apostolic succession. The Roman Church teaches that the See of Peter in Rome is occupied by the successor of the apostles. And he derives his authorities by apostolic succession, as though Peter chose, in their scheme of things, Linus to succeed him as an apostle. There's no such thing as apostolic succession. An apostle must be one who is someone directly commissioned by Christ and who has seen the risen Christ. Their criterion is, it must be someone who has seen the risen Christ. Well, Paul goes on, and notice what his next word is. Not. Not. Now, today, of course, Paul would be characterized as negative. He's not upbeat. He's not avoiding controversy. He's not being ironic. He's not seeking peace. He comes out with a word that is negative. Not. Right at the beginning. One cannot be clear without being negative. And Paul intends to be very clear in this epistle, in this letter. He says, not from men. He's defending his authority as an apostle. Paul was under attack. Sometimes we think, well, how could anyone attack the apostle Paul? But Paul and his gospel were under attack. You'll see a reflection of this also in 2 Corinthians, for example. And apparently they're saying, well, Paul isn't on the same level as the other apostles. He didn't travel with Jesus during those 3 years that Jesus was on earth. Paul here denies that he's not an apostle from men. He says, I did not receive my authority from men. I wasn't elected by any other apostles or any other men. He says, nor did I get my authority through man. He's covering all the bases. My authority is not from man, and it's not through man. Whether you consider a group of men acting together or men acting singly, he says, this isn't where my authority comes from. He's arguing that his office as an apostle is a divine office. He's not sent by, he's not taught by, he's not credentialed by men. He has direct authority from Christ. And he makes this explicit in the next phrase, but through Jesus Christ. But through Jesus Christ. Now, it's true that Christ is a man, but he is not a mere man. Paul is not denying the humanity of Christ here. He's teaching his divinity. He says, but through my authority, my apostleship came through Christ. And just a note about the name or the word Christ, it's not his last name. It's the title of his office. We tend to think of Jesus Christ as his first and last name, but it's not. It's the title of an office. It means Messiah. Jesus Messiah. If they gave first and last names at this point in history as we do today, his name might be Jesus Carpenter, or Jesus Nazareth, or Jesus Josephson. Those are three common ways people have gotten last names: through their occupation, through the town they were born in or lived in, or through their father. Jesus Christ is not his first and last name, it's his name and his office. And he says, I got my authority from God the Father. He makes it explicit, his claim to divine authority, who raised him from the dead. Now, some commentators on this verse say, this is just an accidental or an incidental phrase that Paul uses. He could have said something like, God the Father who saved our fathers from the flood, or who loved us, or who created the world, or something of that sort. But it's not. If we believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, every word has a purpose. And Paul's phrase here has a purpose in his argument. He says precisely that God the Father raised Jesus Christ from the dead because it's essential to his argument that he is an apostle. He did not travel with Christ on earth. He was not a disciple, as Judas Iscariot was. Nevertheless, he has been commissioned directly by Christ, the risen Christ, who met him on the road to Damascus. So the resurrection of Christ becomes an essential point in Paul's whole argument that he is an apostle. And that's why he mentions the resurrection of Christ rather than the creation of the world or something else. Right? Paul is defending his authority as apostle as well as the gospel. He continues in the second verse, and all the brethren who are with me. And I might make a comment at this point, just to point out the obvious. The verses in the New Testament are not inspired. Someone during the Middle Ages or the Dark Ages put those verse numbers in there, divided the Bible into verses. And sometimes the divisions make no sense whatsoever. And this is one of those places. Obviously, the word "and" connects it to what Paul has just said in verse 1. And it would be better if the monk who did this hadn't done it in quite this fashion. In fact, there are some chapter divisions that make no sense in the Scriptures. They're not inspired. They're added by men, some man or men in the Middle Ages. Someone said that it was a monk who did it, and he did it while he was riding a horse. And every time his quill touched the paper, when he was riding the horse, that's where he started another verse. And it makes about as much sense as any explanation. Well, Paul says here, it's not just I who am writing. He says, all the brethren who are with me. That is, several Christians. Paul did not travel alone. If you look at every time the churches send out people as missionaries or as emissaries in the book of Acts or in the epistles, there's always more than one. There's at least two. There's a plurality of people going. Sometimes we don't follow that practice. In fact, it's rare that we do follow that practice. But that was the consistent practice of the apostles. Paul wrote this letter, as you'll see in a later verse, and saw in verse 1. But others have read it. He says, all the brethren who are with me. And they have agreed with it. It's not just Paul alone speaking here. And he makes that very clear. Notice the all. It's unanimous. All who were with Paul. It's unanimous. There's no dissent. Paul is making it terribly clear to the churches in Galatians that this is not just his opinion that he's going to give. Notice in verse 2 also, he writes to the churches in plural. Galatia was a region of Asia Minor settled by the Gauls. And today it's Turkey. He's addressing the separate congregations in this region of Galatia. And he continues in the next verse with his blessing. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. He prays for them. He gives them this blessing. Grace is the whole theme of the epistle. It's the unmerited favor of God. It's an attribute of God. Peace from God the Father. Peace comes from God, he says. We have an expression, make your peace with God. God makes peace. And God made peace with his people through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We do not initiate it. The grace comes from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice these are the same two persons he mentions in the first verse. The same two that commissioned him. God the Father and Jesus Christ. Now this prayer that he offers here is the same as he gives in his other letters. It indicates, among other things, that Jesus is equal to God the Father. They act in unison. There's only one source of grace and peace. And here he uses their full titles, God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Lord indicating his divinity, his deity, his sovereignty. Jesus indicating that he's a man, he's human, and Christ the Messiah. And then Paul continues speaking of Christ in verse 4, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. The gospel of grace is the theme of the letter. Christ gave himself for our sins, he writes. It's voluntary. Christ gave himself. No one took his life. No one took the life of Christ. Christ himself said this repeatedly. Look at the 10th chapter of John, for example. John 10, verses 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Verse 15, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 17, therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. It's completely voluntary. No one takes his life against his will. He lays down his life. He gave himself, Paul says, for our sins. He takes the penalty that we deserve, the penalty of death. The wage of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. Salvation is free to us, but it cost Christ his life. God has made the universe so that there's nothing free in the universe. Nothing free. There's an expensive cost to our salvation, and Christ paid that. He redeemed us and he purchased us. Now there's a purpose in his giving himself, Paul says, that he might deliver us from this present evil age. Well, he's going to deliver us from hell. He's going to deliver us from our sins. Now, those are clearly taught in other parts of Scripture. But Paul doesn't mention those here. He says he's going to deliver us from this present evil age. And Paul doesn't mean the fifth or sixth decade of the first century. He doesn't even mean the first century. He means life on earth. He means everything from the resurrection, from the fall, to the second coming of Christ. It's an age characterized by evil. We won't be free of evil until we die. The earth will not be free of evil until Christ returns and establishes a new heavens and a new earth. Another implication of what Paul says is that we need delivering. We need rescuing. We cannot do it ourselves. He rescues us. We're helpless. We're in great danger. And moreover, he says, he does this according to the will of our God and Father. Christ was sent. He gave himself according to the will. He delivered us according to the will. It's not our will. It's not our plan. It's not even merely Christ. Christ himself again says that repeatedly. I have been sent. I do the will of my Father. In his plans, God is not frustrated. His plans don't fail or change. And he does whatever he pleases. And our deliverance from this present evil age is because of the sacrifice of Christ. In the fifth verse, Paul praises God for what he has done. He praises him for his plan. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. It's eternal praise forever and ever. The benefits that this plan gets for us and for Christ are eternal, are everlasting. Then notice what he does in verse 6. It says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the race of Christ to a different gospel. Now what makes this so extraordinary is this breaks a pattern that you find in Paul's other letters. If you want to see what the pattern is, turn to 1 Corinthians, for example. The first chapter. 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. Beginning at verse 4. In verse 3, Paul has prayed for grace and peace to be given to the Christians at Corinth. But then in verse 4, he begins. He says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of Christ, which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also conform you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. He praises the Christians at Corinth. He offers thanks for them. Look at Ephesians. You'll turn to the letter to the Ephesians. Also in chapter 1. Beginning at verse 13, for example. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, and so on and so forth. You can look at Philippians. I won't go through it right now. Look at the first chapter of Philippians. Look at the first chapter of Colossians. And you'll see that it is Paul's practice to commend the churches, the Christians that he's writing to, except for Galatia. Except for Galatia. Here in verse 6, he immediately launches into cursings in writing to Galatia. No praise, no commendation. Something quite different. Now, this is all the more important when you keep in mind what the problems were in the church, say, at Corinth. I just read his praise for the church at Corinth. Keep in mind what some of the problems were there. There were personality cults. People were saying, I am of Apollos. I am of Paul. I am of someone else. Personality cults had sprung up. There was sectarianism. The church was divided because of these cults. There was sexual immorality. incest. Paul says it's a type of immorality that isn't even named among the Greeks in the church at Corinth. There's litigiousness. He has to tell them they're not to go to court, that they can settle these disputes among themselves. They're not to take believers to court before unbelieving judges. They're litigious in Corinth. They have disorderly meetings. He gives chapters of instructions to the Corinthians on how their church meetings are to be conducted. At least three chapters full. In fact, there are some at Corinth who deny the resurrection. He deals with them in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Now, these are serious problems in any church. And Paul doesn't skip over and doesn't fail to deal with them. But there's something far more serious than any of these things going on in Galatia. So serious that he skips his praise, he skips his thanksgiving, he skips his commendation, and goes directly to the matter right after his prayer that they receive grace and peace from God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I marvel. He says, I'm surprised. I'm shocked. I marvel that you are turning away. They're in process. They have not completely apostatized. They have not completely denied or abandoned the faith. But they're turning away. Many churches today are already apostate. But Paul says, I marvel. I'm shocked. I'm surprised that you are turning away so soon. He expects declension in the church. He expects heresies. He expects error. He expects apostasy. What surprises him is that it's happening so soon. He says, I marvel that you're turning away so soon. Notice what they're turning away from. From him who called you. From him who called you. You're not turning away from Paul, he says. You're turning away from him who called you. They've heard the gospel. The gospel has been preached to them. And the churches of Galatia are turning away very quickly from the gospel. Paul says, him who called you in the grace of Christ. Notice how he brings up grace whenever he can. In the grace of Christ. Notice also that we're not called apart from grace. That there's nothing good in ourselves. We're called because of the grace of Christ. Christ earned our salvation from beginning to end. It's all of grace and all of Christ. Paul says you're turning away from him who called you by the grace of Christ to a different gospel. To a different gospel. The turn is away from God, the Father who called you by the grace of Christ, to a different gospel. It's sort of a repentance in reverse. A repentance is a turning from sin to Christ. It's a change of mind. And the Galatian churches are doing the exact opposite. They're turning away from the gospel. They're turning away from God to another gospel. Notice here also one of the implications of what Paul says. There's no contrast between a person and a doctrine. To turn away from the gospel is to turn away from God. To turn away from the gospel is to turn away from God. And to turn to another gospel is to turn to another God. You're turning away from him who called you to a different gospel. But he says, it's not another. It's one of those pesky verse divisions here again. Which is not another. A gospel which is not another. Notice the word not again. It occurs repeatedly in this epistle. It's a counterfeit. It appears to be the gospel, because you're turning to a different gospel, but it's not another. There's something that they're turning to that pretends to be the gospel. It claims to be the gospel. But Paul says there's only one gospel. This gospel to which they're turning is not another. Then he says, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. This is one of the reasons why the churches are turning away so soon from the gospel. There are some who trouble you. John notes in his letters that Antichrist is already working in the churches. Antichrist is already working. And here you have an example of it. These people in the churches in Galatia are troubling the churches. And notice they were people in the churches. He's not talking about outside persecution. He's not talking about the Roman armies or persecution by the Roman government. He's not talking about the Jews and their persecution. Paul himself was a persecutor. But he says there are people in the churches. They're not pagan philosophers. They're churchgoers. They're church leaders. Presumably, these people in the churches adhered to what are called, in some context, the fundamentals of the faith. They believed in the deity of Christ. They believed in God the Father. They believed in the creation of the world. They believed in the resurrection. They believed these things. But Paul says these people in the churches are troubling you. How do they trouble the churches? By introducing a false message that sounds like the true gospel. Notice also Paul calls these doctrinal innovators the troublemakers. They are the troublemakers. It's not those who resist them. It's not those who denounce them, as Paul is about to, who are the troublemakers. It's the people who have brought in a different message that are the troublemakers. It is they, there are some who trouble you. These are the troublemakers. They're leading the churches astray. Today we like to think, well, if you just wouldn't criticize. If you just go along, avoid trouble. And if you do criticize and you don't go along, then you're a troublemaker. This is precisely the opposite of what the Apostle Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Those who bring in the different gospel are the troublemakers. Some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, this indicates that this is intentional. He doesn't talk simply about their misunderstanding of the gospel. He says they want to pervert it. This is deliberate. This is intentional. The Galatians were being deceived. They were being misled. They misunderstood, and Paul is writing to correct the doctrinal message. They may have misunderstood. They're being misled by these teachers in the church. But these teachers, Paul says, want to pervert the gospel. It's intentional and it's deliberate. Then he uses an interesting phrase, the gospel of Christ. That phrase indicates at least three things. It's a gospel, first, about Christ. Second, it's what Christ preached. And third, it's belonging to Christ. And perhaps that third meaning is the most important. This is the gospel that belongs to Christ. It's about Him, true. It's what He preached, true. But it's a gospel about Christ, the gospel of Christ. And then Paul says, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Let him be accursed. Paul doesn't say this, for example, about the man in the incestuous relationship in Corinth. In fact, he instructs the Corinthians to excommunicate that man so that you will save him. That sin can be paid for. That sin is forgivable. But Christ says here, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached, let him be accursed. We're talking about serious stuff here, Paul says. This isn't incest. This isn't sectarianism. This isn't even a denial of the resurrection. He says, you're wrong on this point, and you're damned. That's what Paul is saying. We're not talking about things which in themselves are important, but in comparison to this, are minor. And that's why this change of tone in Paul's letter. Notice what he says. Again, the adversative he brings up, but. This letter is full of nots and buts for a purpose. He's being very clear. He says, but even if we, Paul includes himself, he includes all the brethren, but he includes himself in that we. He includes the rest of the apostles. But even if we, all of us, he says, are subject to the gospel. All of us are subject to the gospel. The apostles have authority in the church. They're the general officers of the church. But their authority, Paul is saying, is ministerial, not magisterial. They are not masters. There's only one master. They are ministers. They have delegated authority. They do not have magisterial authority. Notice how Paul begins here. He's mentioned the troublemakers who are bringing in this new gospel. But he applies this rule to himself first. But even if we, or an angel from heaven. Well, it's not just humans, he says. The gospel is superior to angels. An angel from heaven. What is he teaching us? Among other things, Paul is teaching us that miracles, wonders, signs are not necessarily signs of the gospel. Doctrine is the sole criterion for judging spirits, for judging apostles, for judging any teacher. Doctrine. He says, if we or an angel from heaven, it's for judging angels. Now, of course, elect angels won't preach any other gospel. But evil spirits masquerade as angels. Look at 2 Corinthians, if you'll turn over to Paul's letter. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 3, Paul writes, But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. And then continuing with that, down to verse 13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Notice in the first passage I read, Paul's fear is that they will put up with this. And then he tells us that Satan transforms himself into an angel of light and his ministers transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. So Paul says, if an angel from heaven comes and delivers a different message, let him be accursed. Paul curses angels who preach a different doctrine, preach any other gospel. The doctrine is supremely important. It's not one's appearance. It's not one's office. It's not even one's status as a supernatural being that should cause one to be believed. The only criterion, Paul says, is doctrine. What's important is the preaching, the message, the doctrine. He continues, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you. Paul has already preached this message to the Galatians. The message has already been delivered. The faith has been delivered to the saints. He says, let him be accursed. Let him be accursed. That is him being angel or man. Angel or man. Let him be accursed. That includes Paul himself. He says, if I preach another gospel, let me be cursed. Now, accursed means, at least in the case of men, excommunicated, but it means far more than that. Because one doesn't excommunicate angels. The same word is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It means devoted to God. Let him be destroyed. Let him be destroyed. Let him be accursed. Devoted to destruction. Notice also what Paul says. Paul condemns the person. Let him be accursed. He does not just condemn the doctrine. He condemns the person who brings it. He does not here distinguish between the sinner and the sin. He does not here distinguish between the sinner and the sin. The preacher, whether he's an angel or a man, is accursed. He's accursed because of the false doctrine, the false gospel that he is preaching. Paul isn't expressing merely a wish here. This is an imprecation. He's calling for the destruction of this person, angel or man. It's an imprecation. It's an apostolic curse. Paul is cursing the troublemakers who are upsetting the churches in Galatia. The integrity of the gospel of Christ, Paul says, is a matter of life and death. This is a matter of life and death. If someone is preaching another gospel in the churches, he must be removed, and God will destroy him. He must be removed from the church, and God will destroy him. Here you have something that is, Paul says, the sine qua non, without which nothing, of Christianity. He does not criticize these troublemakers in Galatia for their denial of the resurrection or the virgin birth. He doesn't criticize them for their denial of creation. He doesn't even criticize them for the denial of the deity of Christ. What he says is they have perverted the gospel. And in the next several chapters, he's going to repeat again what that gospel is. He says, this is the most important issue. It's so important that I'm not going to praise you. I'm going to go immediately into a curse on the troublemakers there. And then I'm going to deal with those who are attacking the gospel in detail. And I'm going to go into those who are attacking me and my authority in detail. Paul presents all these arguments tied up together. He says, if you err on this point, then you've erred fatally. And that is the reason for his concern. Well, does this have any relevance to 1998? Of course it does. Of course it does. The troublemakers control many churches. They have perverted the gospel of Christ. Paul is intervening in Galatia because they are turning. That is, they haven't turned away completely from the faith. And there is still hope in God that the situation can be rescued. But churches went on to apostatize from the faith. Paul hopes to prevent that from happening in Galatia. But in the past 2,000 years, many churches have abandoned the faith. Now, that doesn't mean they have stopped believing in the deity of Christ. That's not the issue. Many churches have.